to. And my plan is to, after today, take a break from the Gospel of John. We've been in it now. This will be our 58th sermon. So we've been doing this for a while. And that wasn't 58 consecutive. So I think you're probably ready for a break. You may be kind of wearied by now of the Gospel of John. I don't know. But I'm not going to do an exposition of every verse in chapter 16, but just to cover the first 11 verses. And we'll take a break. Next Sunday, I want to begin a series from the Old Testament on the life of Jacob. He's an interesting character. I like to do character studies. And we'll be looking at a man who had a rather messy life, but yet a man who was blessed by God because of his grace. So hopefully I'll be ready to begin that next week, and Lord will teach us through that. And then Sunday night, I just started a short series this last Sunday night on living close to God. When I finish that, then I'm going to move into John chapter 17 and complete that study of the priestly prayer of Christ on the Sunday nights. And then from that point on, I don't know where I'm going to go or what I'll do, but maybe the Lord will return by then. I won't have to worry about it. So, Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian of the 1800s, made an observation about the difference between admirers and followers. And whether we agree with everything theologically or philosophically that Kierkegaard said, he did make an interesting point when he said this: if you have any knowledge at all of human nature, you know that those who only admire the truth will, when danger appears, become traitors. The admirer is infatuated with the false security of greatness. But if there is any inconvenience or trouble, he pulls back. Christ, however, never asked for worshipers, admirers, or adherents. He consistently spoke of followers and disciples. That's true. And in regard to that, we know that Jesus never kept any secrets about the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship. In fact, in his Sermon on the Mount, right at the onset of his earthly ministry in Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so this really is the same parting message that Jesus gave to his disciples in the closing hours before his arrest and crucifixion. In chapter 15, when we were in that chapter, we saw already what he said at verses 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." And so then he follows that theme, he picks it up again now in chapter 16, in these first six verses. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me where are you going. But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, we want to draw a message from this for us today. And I think as we consider this, the first thing that we could notice in respect to an outline of some sort is out of these first six verses, we could say that persecution from the world is our expectation. Now, that's not, you know, exciting stuff. It's not the best salesmanship, but it's the truth. It's not a secret. Persecution from the world is what we can expect. And Jesus spoke these things to give advanced warning. In verse 1, he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that," here's the reason, "so that you may be kept from stumbling." One thing we know about stumbling is that you can avoid stumbling if you know the path ahead of you. I don't want to steal anybody's joy today when I say this, but I want you to bear in mind that pothole season isn't that far away. Okay. We know the problem with potholes and what they do to our cars. But if you have a road that you travel every day or travel frequently, you eventually get to the place where you know where the potholes are, you know where the rough spots are, and you know how to steer around those, and you can anticipate what's coming, except for those new ones that popped up overnight, then they catch you by surprise. But if you know that even it's the season for potholes, you're a little more alert to it. I hope you are. Keep your eye out for them so that when you see one, it won't be too late. And, I mean, even in the summertime, those stupid manhole covers that they put 3 inches below the pavement, you know, those are as bad as potholes anyway. But if you travel the road consistently, you know that it's coming. There's one on Kilgore Road here between Oakland and Westridge when you get toward Duke Street in that area. There's one of those that's right in line with your right front tire. So it took me a while, but I kind of know exactly where that is, a big tree that I use as my landmark, so I know I got to veer off to the right just a little bit and go around that baby. Otherwise, it's poof, and I say, "Oh, did it again. Forgot about that thing." I always was tempted that some night I'm going to go out there with a can of orange spray paint and just circle it, you know, so I catch it, but... But, you know, when it comes to traveling any kind of path, if you know where there are going to be rough spots or places where you can trip and stumble, then you're not going to get caught by surprise. Now, the word stumble is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek skandalizo. It's a word where we get the word scandalize. Stumble, scandalize. Well, I think when you bear in mind that sometimes stumbling can be a scandalous thing. That is true. There are a couple of applications of scandalizo, depending on the context in which you find it. For one example, it means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another person may trip and fall. So someone might do that to you intentionally, you know, to trip you up. Another application of scandalizo is to entice to sin. And obviously, sin can be scandalous. But I think the application that Jesus is using here in reference to the instruction he's giving to his disciples is the third part of the definition, which is to cause a person to begin to distrust or desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. So Jesus wants all of us to know that when we make a commitment to follow him, we will encounter impediments that can cause us to be tripped up. And these impediments will not only be in the form of enticements to sin or to disobey, but there will also be hardships, persecutions, as Jesus points to. Things of that nature which will tempt us to distrust and desert the one whom we ought to trust and obey. That we know is what Satan wants to happen to us. He wants us to be deserters. He wants to see us get into those hardship experiences of the Christian life or even the times of persecution or difficulty because of our faith, and to back away and say, oh no, I'm not signing on for this. We desert the one we ought to trust through that experience. So Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you so that you will not stumble in that way. You'll be kept from stumbling if you know the terrain that is ahead of you. And Jesus said, this is what you can expect. But another aspect to this expectation and this avoidance of trouble is that you can remain calm in the crisis if you remember what you were taught. For example, firefighters, police officers, soldiers, those who respond heroically and efficiently, successfully in a dangerous situation or some kind of crisis, afterwards they may be questioned or interviewed by someone, maybe from the local TV station, and their statement will be, well, I just relied on my training. My training kicked in, and I just did what was the natural thing to do. It was expected of me. It's good to know how to react and what to expect in any kind of crisis or hardship situation so that we won't become confused or disillusioned or disoriented. I remember when I was on the fire department back home, we would go through these training exercises on a weekly basis. And I remember one of them that we would always do would be we'd pull the fire trucks out of the garage and we would set up a maze. We'd just take tables and set them up and just make this little maze. And then we had this dummy, several dummies that I served with there, but this was a fake person that we would put in there. And then we would each have to take a turn. We'd be blindfolded, and then we'd have to put the air mask on and the tank and all the gear, and then start at the entrance and crawl on our hands and knees and feel our way along the walls. And the reason we crawl on our hands and knees is because, and bear this in mind in case your house catches on fire, get low to the ground because that's where there's more oxygen and smoke rises. And it's not like it is on TV, you know, where they go into these burning buildings and they can see everything and the smoke's just this little bit like burnt toast, you know. It's not like that at all. When you go inside a burning building, it's black. You don't see a hand in front of you. It's that dense. So you get as low as you can so you have a little better visibility, but we'd have to blindfolded crawl through this maze until we found the body and then get a hold of it and find our way back out where we came. We'd be timed on this, so the quicker you got out, the better off you were. That was all part of the training to know if you ever got into that experience where you had to go rescue somebody, then you wouldn't get all confused. Fortunately, I never had to do that in real life. But Jesus is saying this. He says in verse 4 the same thing that he basically said in verse 1. Verse 1, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Verse 4, it's I'm saying these things to you so that when the hour comes you may remember what I told you. I told you about these people. I told you what was going to happen. I'm teaching you ahead of time so that when the trouble comes, you won't find yourself confused and disoriented. You'll know how to respond. You'll know how to react. You're trained for it. Now, the kind of persecution that he was warning his disciples about was rather extreme. And it may not be that we would experience it to this degree, but these extreme forms of persecution that he describes are twofold. One is excommunication. You will be outcast from the synagogue. Now, I suppose to us that doesn't sound like a big deal. Being outcast from the synagogue, so what? You know, we'll just go worship somewhere else. Well, that's how we view it in our time and in our culture. So they throw me out of my church. I'll just find another church in town. There are plenty of other places I can go and worship God, or I'll just worship Him privately. That doesn't matter. I don't need to go to that place. Well, in Jesus' day, you got to remember He's speaking in the context of ancient Jewish culture. And it was a big deal to be an outcast from the synagogue. In those days, they didn't have Bibles like we have. They didn't have copies of the Old Testament scriptures, the Psalms or the prophets or the law. Nobody had their own scrolls at home they could just pull out and read and go have their devotion time. No, they had to go to the synagogue and hear the Word of God read to them by the priest. That was the only way. And not only that, to be cut off from the synagogue had a social stigma to it, because you'd be cut off from your friends, you'd be cut off from your family, you'd actually be an outcast from society. You'd be labeled as this outsider. There was a lot of loss that you would experience because of that. And so it would bring a hardship upon a person spiritually and socially. And Jesus simply is sharing this and sort of implying a question when He does. Are you ready to make the sacrifices, if necessary, that come with following Me? Excommunication, okay, well, that's bad, but you know, we'd probably be okay with that. We'll work that out. But murder? They will kill you. Now, we do know the reality is that at this very moment as I speak, somewhere in the world there are Christians who are suffering. And there are some who may even be killed today for no other reason than the fact that they are followers of Jesus Christ. And they will not recant that. They'll not be intimidated. They're going to hold fast. That's the reality of life. Will we experience that? I don't know. But the unique thing about this kind of murder that Jesus warns of is that people will actually do this and think they're doing service to God. They'll kill you and think they're doing service to God. Now, how does that figure? Well, that's what they were doing as Jesus was speaking. They were plotting to kill Him, thinking they were helping God by doing it, because He is one who is claiming He's from God and we need to shut Him down. Take the greatest apostle that we know, Paul, before his conversion. Responsible for the persecution of Christians. Responsible for the murder of Christians before his conversion. Thinking he was doing service to God. Until God saved him and changed him. And then he became the persecuted and suffered greatly for his faith. Terrorists do it every day. They kill people because they think they're doing great service to their God. Set off the bomb. Allah is great. My reward in heaven is waiting for me. Religious people kill for religious reasons. But Jesus states in verse 3 that the fact that they do this actually proves that they do not know Him or the Father. Now, this is grim news that He's sharing here, obviously, but He's got to give this information to these disciples now. He couldn't share it in depth with them earlier on in their ministry because there were just too many elementary things that they had to learn. But now it's coming closer to crisis hour, and He's got to ramp up the training and warn them of what's coming. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave His counsel hanging at that point. You know, here's all the bad things that are going to happen to you, and then see you later. No, He wasn't doing this for the purpose of just frightening or alarming anybody. He wanted to give His disciples confidence. And so at verse 7, he returns to his instruction on the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't a new topic that's disconnected from what he's been saying. Remember, everything that he has been sharing with them since the time they entered into that upper room with just Jesus and the disciples, all of this stuff flows together, and one part is connected to the other. So after explaining to them about the persecution they could expect, and knowing now, as verse 6 says, their hearts are filled with sorrow because of what they're hearing, here's the encouragement now. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is our encouragement. Now let me pick it up at verse 7. But, which tells us right away he's connected to what he just said. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. The Helper being the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what's this about? Well, let's remember first of all what Jesus said earlier when he first introduced some teaching concerning the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's ministry would be to the disciples, to believers. And we learned in that section that the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers is to comfort. In fact, your Bible may refer to him, use the term comforter. Others use the word helper. So we know that the Spirit comes to us in the form of counselor, comforter, helper, advocate, one who intercedes for us. So that's the assurance and confidence that we can take personally. But in verse 8, Jesus begins to identify the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world. That is, in this context of a system that operates in opposition to him. A system and people who oppose his will, either willfully or ignorantly. The Spirit has a work. And the work that the Spirit does in the world is to convict. He will convict the world. Now, convict is another interesting word. It actually is translated a couple of other different ways. One is to reprove, and the other word is to convince. To reprove in the form of conviction is to rebuke, same thing as rebuke. And a reproof or a rebuke points to an error or to a sin or to a falsehood, calls it out, but reproof may not necessarily move toward any corrective action. It just points out the problem. Convince, on the other hand, takes it a step further. To convince not only points out the error, but it also persuades a person or a group to move toward corrective action or corrective behavior. Now, this is all probably easier to understand when we just take a quick look at the convicting work of the Spirit in this world as Jesus describes it here. And so we know then that the Spirit convicts the world in three respects. First, he says he will convict the world of sin. Now, what sin is that? Just all the bad things they do? Well, not really. Because what is the point in convicting an unbeliever of the sinful things they might be doing if there really is not the pointing of that person toward what needs to be done to correct it? And so it seems pretty clear here that this is the sin of unbelief in Jesus. Because we know from the theological perspective that the only sin that condemns a person is the sin of unbelief in Jesus. And so it seems rather obvious here that this is the sin that the Spirit is convicting or convincing the world of. Concerning sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Now this is what happened when the Holy Spirit did finally come on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after Jesus was resurrected and then he ascended back to heaven. People were all gathered there to observe the festival of Pentecost, and at that time the Holy Spirit was poured out. And one of the things that happened at that moment was Peter stood up, freshly indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he preached a very bold sermon declaring Jesus Christ crucified, risen again, the only Savior, the only hope of eternal life. And the result of his sermon, according to Acts chapter 2, was that the Holy Spirit convinced 3,000 listeners of their unbelief and they turned to faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't Peter, it was the Holy Spirit who convinced them. 3,000 people at one shot. Exactly what Jesus said would happen. The second thing that Jesus says is that the Spirit will convince the world or convict the world of righteousness. What is that? Well, obviously this has to do with the futility of self-righteousness, hypocrisy, pointing them to the true righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. Now, you notice in verse 10, Jesus said he'll convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. What does that have to do with it? Well, remember this, that when Jesus was on this earth during those 3 years of his earthly ministry, this is part of the work that Jesus himself did. He went around and confronted those religious leaders and their followers and did the work of trying to convince them of the error of their way, convince them of their self-righteous hypocrisy, and to turn to him as the Son of God, the only way of salvation. But now Jesus is preparing to leave the earth and go back to his Father in heaven. Then what? Who's going to take his place and do the convincing of these self-righteous, hypocritical individuals who think they're righteous, think they're saved, think they're religious enough? Who's going to be the one to do that? The Holy Spirit. I will send him. And he first will convince the world of the sin of unbelief in Jesus, and then he will direct them to the source, the only source, where true righteousness is found. And that's in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit in this age in which we live today. And then finally, he says he'll convict the world of judgment. Now, there are actually two possible interpretations of this statement. This is one of the more confusing of the three, but I'm going to give you both of these interpretations, and you can pick whichever one you think is best. But one of those interpretations is that it has to do with coming judgment, of coming judgment. For many people who are unbelievers, it seems quite ridiculous and even offensive to them to think of judgment that is coming. But the Spirit will convince the world that there truly is a judgment by God to be faced, and it began with the judgment of Satan through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan was judged on the cross. Oh, he's still operating right now, but there is the finality of that judgment that is coming when he is eventually cast into the lake of fire and he's done away with for eternity. But people have to be convinced of the fact and the reality of that judgment. Only the Spirit can do that. The other idea here is that this means that he's going to convict or convince the world of their lack of discernment. That is, human judgment. Discerning right from wrong. People do wrong and think they're doing right. And the reason is they've fallen for Satan's deception and lies. He's the great liar, the great deceiver. He demonstrated that in the Garden of Eden. The natural man is incapable of making right judgments, especially in respect to Jesus Christ. And so one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit would be to convince people of their failed human judgments and opinions concerning what is right and what is wrong, because Satan, the great liar and deceiver, the god of this world, has been judged. And the Spirit then will lead people to right understanding. So those are the two possible applications, and I think both of them are legitimate. But let's not get in a fist fight today over it. Do that later. But I do just want to close with this thought here. When we think of the Spirit working in the world, is to remember that the Holy Spirit works through human channels. It's not our responsibility to convince sinners of their error. I'm glad God didn't give me that responsibility. I'm not a good debater. I don't think quick on my feet. If I were to be involved in a debate of some type, I would flunk the thing. I'd be terrible. I'd go home and later think, oh, I should have said this. Why didn't I? Oh, that's the verse I was looking at, trying to think of. I don't have that gift, and just as well. I'd probably end up getting in arguments with people all the time. So if I'm not sharp enough to argue with somebody, I kind of back away, run and hide. But the truth is, we are humanly incapable of accomplishing that task. We may have our guns loaded and we've got the Bible memorized from cover to cover, and we're going to go in and we're going to do it. We're going to confront every sinner we find, and we're not going to leave them alone until they turn. Well, that might not work. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But he does achieve his work divinely through human agents, human channels, if you will. Now, don't get the weird idea of channeling here. Maybe that's the wrong term to use. We're instruments. How about that? So scratch off channels and you put instruments. That'll look better if somebody finds your notes on your car seat or something. But remember verse 7? Jesus identified the Holy Spirit as the helper that I will send to you. Oh, yes, he's sending the Spirit into the world to do this work, but he's sending the Spirit to you as my followers, my disciples, you who are born again in me. And then he went on to describe the work of the Spirit in the world. So I think we can understand this to mean that as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, every believer, then we can expect that he will use us in some measure as his instruments to communicate to the world this truth and accomplish his work. And we know that he already used Peter on the day of Pentecost. But when Peter stood up and preached that powerful sermon, it wasn't Peter's great rhetoric. It wasn't because Peter went to the right seminary and he had a really good homiletics instructor. And he learned the techniques of sermon outline and delivery and how to give a right introduction and the right illustrations and all of that. This is just an old uneducated fisherman who not long before that, when confronted by somebody about his association with Jesus, denied it out of fear. But now the Holy Spirit is using this man, and it's the Spirit using the voice of Peter to communicate and to convict and to convert 3,000 people. Now, you and I may never have that experience, not to that degree. But I think we can safely say that the Spirit uses the simple witness, the simple expressions of love, the everyday right attitudes, the kindnesses of Christ followers to influence unbelievers and to draw them to Jesus. And then He does the work in their hearts. So maybe we should ask ourselves, are we the best agents of the Spirit as we can be? May God help us to be that and to be equipped as we go into this world with what to expect, but also go with the encouragement that God Himself has given to us through the Holy Spirit. Father, thank You for these moments we spent together today in singing and praise and worship and in Your Word. Now as we take the message that we've heard today, we can only ask now that You would lay it upon our hearts to be the influences in this world that You want us to be. And we can walk from this place as believers filled with Your Spirit, ready to be instruments used of You. May we never do or say anything to cast shame upon the cause of Christ or upon the name of our Savior, but to be beacons of light, to be magnets that draw people to seek our Savior. In whose name I pray. Amen.